talking about the test of reliability. And did we get into the ancient Greek yet or not?
I think that's where we left okay. off.
So we got to discuss those. Well, you know, we already discussed manuscript evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, the apostolic fathers, pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church, their testimony, testimony of ancient non-Christian writers, and now the ancient creeds. There are basically these little quoted creeds in the New Testament. A lot of them are in Paul's writings, but some of them are in John's Gospel as well, I believe. But there's these ancient creeds that predate the New Testament, so that the author is writing down in his letter that you guys know about this creed that we've been reciting in the churches. They predate the New Testament. They read more, they're much smoother in Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of that day, and the early church was Jewish. So they read kind of choppy in the Greek, like it's being translated from Aramaic. It reads like a poem in Aramaic. So they believe this goes back to the earliest days of the church, when the church was primarily Jewish. And they're in a poetic style, so the scholars believe their creeds are hymns of the early church that were recited or sung in the early church before the New Testament was written. Now, even the critics date Paul's writings to the 50s and 60s A.D. And so when you look at the ancient creeds, they got to predate the date of the writing. So in Romans, Romans 10:9. I don't think they need this. I hope they don't. So you got Romans 10:9. Now Romans was written about 57 or 58 A.D. It's a ballpark figure. And there is, if you believe in your heart, if you confess to your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They believe this was a baptismal formula. The world leading New Testament scholars believe this was a baptismal formula. So before you got baptized, you had to say Jesus is Lord and acknowledge that you believed that God raised him from the dead. And so it's got to be from before 57 A.D. But these New Testament scholars believe these ancient creeds go back to the earliest days of Christianity. And so most of these ancient creeds are dated to the early 30s A.D. Okay? Philippians 2:6-11. I think that's also dated about 57 A.D. There it talks about that Jesus continues to exist in form as God, but he didn't claim to his equal privileges with God, but instead he took on the form of a man, and he humbled himself to the point of even dying on a cross, and then God highly exalted him. Well, that ancient creed, teaches that. So this one teaches Jesus is God and he rose from the dead. This teaches that Jesus is God, he became a man, and he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and then God exalted him to the supreme position so that every knee should bow to him. Another creed, and then by the way, there's so many more of these creeds. I mean, it's almost Corinthians is written about 55 A.D. And, it's hard to read passages. The passage that I read earlier And Pat, you read it in your lecture on Islam, Colossians 1:15-17, that he is Jesus, the image of the invisible God, and he created all things, both visible and invisible. That's also one of these ancient creeds. And so these creeds go back to the early 30s AD, but let me just take a look at at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-11, and you'll see how Paul uses this creed so that what he says around it, before and after, you can see why the New Testament scholars acknowledge these creeds as being so old. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Moreover," starting at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Now, Paul had planted the church a few years earlier, and he's saying, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached," past tense. So he's talking about saying, "Hey, you know, don't forget the gospel that I preached to you in the past." Okay? Verse 2, "By which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." That's official rabbinical language. That's the language of one rabbi passing on to his disciples what his rabbi passed on to him. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Then the creed begins in verses 3 through 8. We'll see where Paul adds a few words to the creed. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once." Now, he adds to the creed, "of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So he's saying, most of them are still alive, so if you don't believe me, go talk to them. Then he picks up again with the creed. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." That ends the creed, but then Paul adds his own eyewitness testimony. "Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Okay? Now, why does Paul say he's born out of due time? Because Jesus, all the other appearances that are listed, post-resurrection appearances, are before the ascension. Jesus appeared to Paul about a year later. Okay? And so he's like saying, "I'm like a baby born out of due time. I'm like a baby born instead of the 9th month in the 11th or 12th month." Okay? And, but he adds his eyewitness testimony to this ancient creed. Okay? So in this creed, you have that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and anybody that he's called the Christ, so he's the Messiah. So the earliest teaching of the church was Jesus was the Messiah, he died for our sins, and that it was prophesied in the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again on the third day, and that was predicted in the scriptures. And then he was seen, and they give a summary list of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So you have his death, burial, and resurrection, you have his messiahship, you have him as the Savior. It's all listed in this ancient creed. Now look what Paul says in verse 9, and the verses following. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He's going back to before he became a Christian. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You'll hear a lot of people use that expression, you know, a guy that's, you know, stealing, it's caught stealing. "Oh, by the grace of God, I am what I am." No, Paul is saying, "I'm an apostle by God's grace. I don't deserve it, but by God's grace." So it's when, you know, it's when you win the Super Bowl, you should say, "By the grace of God, I won the Super Bowl." It's not, "By the grace of God, I got caught stealing." You know, and so a lot of people misuse this. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, and I labored more abundantly Then they all worked harder than the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, this is the key verse here in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, when you compare this to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, he said that 3 years after he got saved, which was at the most 4 years after the resurrection, he met with Peter and James in Jerusalem. And then he met with them again 14 years later, probably 14 years after he got saved, so 11 years after that. And they extended to Peter, James, and John, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. So basically what I'm getting at is he knew he met with Peter and James just 3 years after he got saved, and he already saw that the gospel that he was preaching was the same gospel that they were preaching. And he's saying, look, the apostles, the other apostles, as, just like me, the other apostles preached the same message from the beginning. So this is the earliest preaching of the church. So so these creeds give us a little glimpse into what the apostles taught before the New Testament was even written. And that's why they're so important. You know, you could add Colossians 1, 15 to 17. The New Testament is saturated with these. See, because all you had, the first Bible of the early church is what? The early church, when they get up behind a pulpit to preach or to read a passage, it was the Old Testament. That was the first Bible they had. But Christianity is all about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Yet the New Testament wasn't written yet. And so what they would do, besides the reading of the Old Testament, they would recite or sing these ancient creeds or hymns. And so it was a way for them to teach people about Christianity and disciple people, and it was to keep the church unified as well, so they were preaching the same gospel message. And so these ancient creeds are further evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. Every complex doctrine or every supernatural doctrine of the New Testament that's been called into question by liberal critics, you find those same doctrines taught in the ancient creeds. So they want to say, well, it was hundreds of years later that Jesus was turned out into, made out to be a God. No, it wasn't. Paul was teaching that Jesus was God as early as 49 AD in his writings. And then he quotes some ancient creeds that teach Jesus as God that go all the way back to the early 30s AD. Even Marcus Porter, who just died recently from the Jesus Seminar, and Gerd Ludemann, two of the most liberal New Testament scholars out there, date this ancient creed to within, they said this creed was drawn up within 1 year of Jesus' death. And so they dated even earlier than Gary Habermas and William Lane Craig dated the creed. So this is an incredibly early evidence, and it shows that the message of the New Testament is not something that developed later. So that's the ancient creeds of the New Testament. Also, you have the New Testament reliability confirmed by experts. If you have Josh McDowell's evidence that demands a verdict, you can look up the quotes from A.T. Robertson, Sir William Ramsey, William F. Albright, Sir Frederick Kenyon, Millard Burroughs, F.F. Bruce Metzger, and they basically say the same thing, that the New Testament was written during the lifetime of the contemporaries who knew Jesus. It contains eyewitness testimony. The New Testament manuscripts we have today accurately represent what was originally written, so there should be absolutely no doubt about what should be in the New Testament today. Bruce Metzger, even, as we mentioned in an earlier lecture, says that the New Testament copies that we have are 99.5% in agreement, and the only half of 1% that's called into question is a debate between whether or not we bracket out verses like the New American Standard does or let those verses just stand as is, like the New King James Version does. So it does nothing to destroy a person's faith in any way, shape, or form. Additional evidence is for New Testament reliability. Matthew's Gospel. How do we know that Matthew wrote his Gospel? You have the testimony of Papias. He said that he actually said Matthew originally wrote in Hebrew and then later translated it to Greek as the Gospel was going to the Gentiles. And that makes sense because I would actually argue that Matthew, as the tax collector, was probably the stenographer or the scribe of the apostles. By the way, a lot of New Testament scholars like to ignore this, but at least on two occasions the apostles are called scribes. Jesus refers to them as scribes. And scribes are called scribes because they scribble, not because they memorize. Okay? And so I would argue that Matthew was actually started to write portions of his gospel while Jesus was still alive and teaching, because he was probably taking notes on Jesus' sermons. Okay? He's quoted very early, even quoted the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, which I think is possible to date that in the 60s AD. I actually agree with all the early church fathers and disagree with the New Testament scholars today. The early church fathers always had Matthew writing his gospel first. Matthew wrote first, John wrote last, and in between with Mark and Luke, and sometimes it sounds like they thought Luke wrote before Mark, others thought Mark wrote before Luke. Matthew was virtually all the early church fathers, well, everyone that mentioned the author of the gospel said it was Matthew. So when we have evangelical New Testament scholars like Ben Witherington III, God bless him, he's a great scholar and makes a great defense of faith, but I don't know why he dates Matthew's gospel to AD AD and says we don't know who wrote it. I think he's just conceding too much to the liberal New Testament critics who trained him. Mark, testimony of Papias, again, the apostolic father who lived from 60 to 140 AD, he says that it's actually Peter's gospel. Mark wrote it down. Mark was Peter's scribe, and it was from Mark's notes of Peter's sermons, and so he wasn't quite sure about the order of the events. And again, it's quoted very, very early as well. Luke and Acts, you read the first few verses, they're both addressed to Theophilus, and Acts was Luke's sequel. So Luke had to be written before Acts, but Peter, Paul, and James' deaths are not recorded in Acts. Destruction of the temple is not recorded in Acts. So you have this scenario here. Yeah, the book of Acts, and it talks about the apostles from about approximately 30 AD to 61 AD, Paul in chains in Rome, okay, and it wasn't until 70 AD that the temple was destroyed. 64 to 67 AD is the death of Peter and Paul. The death of Peter and Paul. And 62 AD is the death of James in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, when you read the book of Acts, the temple plays a very important role. Peter and Paul are the two main characters, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, also plays a big role. Now, in Acts chapter 12, you have the death of death of the other James, John's brother, one of the two sons of Zebedee, that's about 44 A.D. Okay, you have the death of one of the Herods, I believe it was either Herod Agrippa I or Herod Antipas, about 45 A.D., his death is recorded. Earlier on, you have the death of Stephen, his death is recorded. Why are you recording the deaths of all these guys that aren't as important as the big three? Why would you be quiet about their deaths? Those are exciting events, still. And you just leave them out. And then you talk about the temple, you don't even talk about it being destroyed. Why do you leave that out? And why do you just end off anticlimactically, a very exciting book, but you end up with this really dull ending, Paul's in Rome, in chains, for 2 years? There's no reason to end it there, unless Luke wrote right up to 61 AD, and then mailed it off to Theophilus. And so, you can make a case, a very strong case, that Acts was written 61 AD, or at least before 62 AD, before the death of James. But Luke was written before Acts, so if Acts was written in 61 AD, Luke had to be written a few years earlier. I mean, this isn't, you don't just write a book a day and then send it off. He had to write this, send it to Theophilus, then Theophilus read it, and Theophilus asks, what happened next? And then he's got to send that, so you got to have a few years for all that to transpire. And so it really makes no sense why you would not include the structure of the temple and the deaths of Peter, Paul, and James, unless the author, and it makes no sense how it ends unless he wrote right up to 61 AD. Okay? And then again, Luke would have to be written earlier than that. And John's Gospel is quoted or paraphrased by Ignatius in 107 AD, Polycarp in 107 AD, and Papias. There was no dispute about John being the author of that, but by the church fathers. Okay? And so when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, by the way, most evangelical pastors will take John's Gospel from about 85 to 95 AD. In my book, Hijacking Historical Jesus, I give some reasons why maybe we ought to date it in the 50s AD. John mentions present tense that portions of Jerusalem were still standing, like on the temple grounds. And that only makes sense if he's writing before 70 AD. James Charlesworth is one of the few New Testament scholars who's also an expert of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and says that the theological thought forms of John's Gospel fit best in the early to mid-50s AD with some of the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But just look at the four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, why in the world would you have Matthew? Why would they lie about that? Why would the early church make Matthew the author if he really wasn't? He was a former tax collector who collected money from the Jews for the Romans, and then probably ripped them off in the process. So he was considered a traitor. So can you imagine the early church saying, we want you to tell them, Jewish guys, we want you to come to Jesus and acknowledge him as the Messiah. Here, read this gospel. Well, who was it written by? Matthew. Wait a minute, Matthew, the former tax collector? That's horrible public relations. The only reason why you would say Matthew wrote Matthew would be if Matthew wrote Matthew. Even though he was one of the original apostles, he did not have a really good resume there. Okay? Mark and Luke, why in the world would you make up Mark and Luke as authors? They weren't even apostles. If he wanted to make up, well, Mark got his gospel from Peter, so it's as good as Peter. Well, if you're going to make it up, just tell us that Peter wrote it. As there's no reason for saying that Mark wrote his gospel unless Mark really did. No, Luke wasn't an original apostle either. He's a colleague of Paul, but he wasn't one of the original apostles. Why make him the author? You would have chosen just others of the original apostles. John, yes, you gotta really provide good evidence for John as the author of John's gospel. Because he's one of the big guys. I mean, Peter, John, and James, Paul called them three pillars of the Jerusalem church. So yeah, he'd be a likely candidate for them to make up. If the early church is going to pretend somebody wrote a gospel, John would probably be that guy. But then, if you try to argue against John being the author, then you got to explain this. Since John is the most likely, he's the big gun, how come the author of John's gospel never mentions John? All the other gospels mention him all the time. And he never mentions John by name, and it seems to me it's just John's humility. And he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he never mentioned his own name. But the early church tells us that these were the authors, and that's what the evidence points to. Now, I believe, let me talk about Paul first. Paul's writings. Paul's writings were acknowledged to be from about 49 through the 60s A.D., and his letters are widely accepted. The letters of Paul that are accepted as legitimate, you have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you have Galatians, you have Philippians, Philemon, and 1 Thessalonians. So you got seven accepted letters of Paul. Now, obviously, I believe Paul wrote all 13 of his epistles, okay? But what I'm saying is even the most liberal anti-Christian New Testament scholars will usually, like Martin Port would give you these stuff. Okay? And everything you need to argue for the Jesus of the Bible, you can get in these seven and in the gospel we just covered. And then the question comes up, well then why throw out the other writings? And there is a reason for New Testament scholars to throw out 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, because they say, well, church government there with the elders and deacons, that's way too much organization and sophistication for the early church. They weren't that organized yet. But the elders and deacons set up of the early church, that was just patterned after the synagogues. So Paul just patterned it after the synagogues. And so there's no reason for us to push it back into the 2nd century A.D. Also, by the way, so you get 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, okay. Also, the Didache, teaching of the 12 apostles, one of the apostolic father writings, that's usually dated about 100 A.D. But you could actually make a case, though, it was written in the 60s A.D. So, I mean, and it talks about the same type of church government as this up here. So, whatever the case, I think there's no good reason to reject any of Paul's letters, but if you just stuck with the seven that the liberal scholars will give you, you get a fully divine Jesus who is the Messiah, who is the Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, bodily rose from the dead, who's going to return. And so it's like, well then why did you throw out the other writings? They also, Paul talks about a some false teaching falsely called knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. Okay? And so the affirmable Gnosticism didn't come into existence until the 2nd century A.D. Yeah, the Gnosticism that we talk about that came out of Christianity, but there was also Jewish Gnosis, Jewish Gnostic-type movements that even predate Christianity, and it doesn't even look like it's an official Gnostic-type writing. Same with Colossians. They threw out Colossians for that reason. So what I'm saying is there's less than good reasons for them throwing out books, but even if you just take what they give you, you've got enough to prove the Jesus of the Bible. Only other book I want to address there is Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. You have to really understand what the author's argument is there. In the book of Hebrews, as the title suggests, the author, the unknown author, I think it might have been Apollos, some say it might have been Barnabas, whoever he was, he claimed to never have met Jesus, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. So it's the contrary to what many people say, Paul didn't write it. He said he never met, yeah, he doesn't use the Pauline introduction. He says he never met Jesus. The gospel was preached to him by people who had met Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit confirmed it with signs and wonders. I think it's got Paul's theology in it, but the Greek is far advanced Greek than the Greek that Paul used. So Apollos is a good candidate, since he was trained in Alexandria, Egypt, and would have been trained in rhetoric. He also argues like a philosopher rather than like a rabbi. A rabbi is like Paul. He starts an argument, and halfway in the middle of a sentence, he goes off on a three-chapter tangent, and then comes back and completes his sentence three or four chapters later. Rabbis are brilliant, but very emotional, passionate debaters, even in their writing, to where they can be all over the place because there's just this passion. Whereas the philosophers are, you know, they try to put their emotions on the side, and if they start an argument, they're going to bring it to its completion, take it in its logical order, and then stop, and then start a new argument. That's the way Hebrews is written. The author of Hebrews did know Timothy. So I think he was from Paul's inner circle. But the author is arguing there's Jews who are starting to be persecuted for believing in Jesus, but they haven't been persecuted yet to the point of bloodshed. But they're probably losing their jobs, they're losing money, might be losing some property. And so they're thinking, this is getting crazy, I'm going back to Judaism. And the author's argument is this. The Old Testament priests, the temple priests, are still standing. Hence, their work is not done. They're offering many animal sacrifices. He argues, therefore, the bloodshed of animals does not take away sin. Okay? Now he also argues Jesus, on the other hand, is not standing. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. His work is done, and that was after he offered only one sacrifice for the sins of all mankind for all time. Okay? And so he's arguing that only Jesus' sacrifice takes away our sins. Okay? So, his argument, you follow it out, his argument is that you should not go back to the Old Testament, you should not go back to the temple sacrifices, the Old Covenant, because the priests are still standing, they're still working, they're still offering many animal sacrifices, therefore the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. Jesus, on the other hand, is seated, his work is done, he offered one sacrifice himself, so only Jesus' sacrifice takes away sins. His whole argument presupposes that the temple is still standing and the temple sacrifices are still going on. This is a pre-70 AD argument. Okay? It makes no sense if you try to put this after 70 AD. What would his argument be if it was after 70 AD? He'd say, you want to go after 70 AD? You want to go back to the Old Testament sacrifice? Well, guess what? God allowed the pagan Romans to demolish the temple. What are you going to go back to? There's nothing to go back to. Okay? And, pre-70 AD, he says, look, they're still standing, still offering a sacrifice. It makes no sense if you try to put this after 70 AD. It would be kind of like if I were arguing that Manhattan is a greater city than Seattle. You're arguing with me. You say, no, look at the Space Needle, look at Starbucks. And I'm saying, no, Manhattan's a greater city. Look at the Twin Towers, so majestic in the evening sky. Okay, what would that tell you? That would tell you my argument is before 9/11. Before 2001. If I'm arguing after 9/11, 2001, I say Manhattan is a greater city because look how you saw what they did to the Twin Towers and to our people and how that united us, how that brought us together. And so I think Manhattan is a greater city. The argument changes totally after 9/11, 2001. The argument changes totally after 70 AD. He's using a pre-70 AD argument. Okay? Now, if you read my hijacked historical Jesus book, I've got an entire chapter on regaining the New Testament books where I show that it's possible, I'm not dogmatic about it, but it's possible that all 27 books may have been written. The New Testament books may have been written before 70 AD. Now, I can tell you that, I'm not doing this to brag, or I'm not doing this to make people ooh and ah, but I'm explaining why you should read that book. Just think, name some of the best Christian apologists out there today.
Frank Turek.
Okay, Turek. Friend Frank Turek.
Robbie
Zacharias. I don't know where Robbie stands on this. Okay.
Alex
McFarland, another good friend of mine. You got Gary Habermas, the guy who taught most of these guys. You got Geisler. You know, let's keep Geisler out of this for right now. In fact, we'll keep Robbie out, but I don't know where Robbie stands. But Habermas is William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, okay? And the list goes on and on. So the world's leading apologists. But you could probably, Robert Bowman. I have great respect for these guys. These guys are brilliant guys. But they're all going to give you, their argument starts with what New Testament scholars give you. Michael Kona, another one there. They're going to take what the New Testament scholars give you, very few apologists are going to say, wait a minute, but what if we question the New Testament scholars and acknowledge that the church fathers they would know better when the apostles wrote. Hardly any of these guys are doing that. Okay? So you got me, guys who's doing it, David Farnell out of Vassar's College. Before him was Robert Thomas. I don't know if he's still alive. He's getting up in years if he is. There's not a whole lot of guys who are willing to question the New Testament scholars. And so that's why, you know, I recommend reading as many of these guys' books, and by the way, in this list, you could probably get 75 of the world's leading apologists and put them in this category, and you'd be lucky to find 5 or 10 in this category. And we respect what these guys are doing. At the same time, we realize that these guys very grudgingly give us what they give us, and it's possible to take much more if we bring the church fathers into it. Okay? And but I actually think you can make a case. Now, some of the guys that we get our information from that question New Testament scholars were New Testament scholars, and they weren't evangelicals. John A.T. Roberts, John Wyndham goes in this category, predating Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's a New Testament scholar at St. Andrews. Baucham? Yeah. Richard Baucham. He'll argue that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. But he's still accepting later dates, and I think we can even argue for earlier dates. And so it's always good to get another perspective. And especially, you know, next week we'll talk about the Jesus, refuting the Jesus myth hypothesis of Richard Carrier and Robert Price and the Zeitgeist movies and stuff. But those guys, anybody who said Jesus never existed, they could care less about what New Testament scholars teach. The internet guys that are saying that Jesus never existed, they think the New Testament scholars, as liberal as they are part of the conspiracy. And that anybody who, without biases, reads the New Testament will see that Jesus is just a myth. Okay? So what do you do when, you know, guys like my old professor Gary Habermas and William Lane Craig and Michael Conlon are using the minimal fact case, which I love to use, which is based on New Testament scholarship. What do you do when your opponent doesn't care about New Testament scholarship? I do two things. Number one, I state why they should at least listen to what New Testament scholars say. Like when I debated the Australian guy, Mark Fulton, I said, you're a medical doctor. Don't people trust you because of all your training? He says, yes. I said, well, then why don't you trust in the authority of New Testament scholars? Don't give them infallibility, but at least trust them. So there's good reason to trust them. But number two, if they don't trust them, I've also got my own arguments which go against the vast majority of New Testament scholars, but argues for even more conservative conclusions. Okay? So I would at least recommend looking into this. I was one of the, I was trained by Habermas, as was Alex McFarland and Michael Kona. But I'm the kind of guy, not only do I just say, okay, well, I'm just going to continue what my rabbi, Dr. Habermas, did, but I'm going to also question that and say, wait a minute, maybe there's some arguments even stronger here that we could turn to. Maybe the New Testament scholars didn't quite get it right. And sometimes we go too far with that, where I've been told, I'm not going to mention names, but I've been told that they don't like when I include chapters on New Testament liability in my book because they don't argue for it anymore. Because the New Testament scholars won't give you New Testament liability. They'll give you all the evidence you need to prove the resurrection. But, you know, I don't judge what I'm going to argue for based on just what the New Testament scholars give me. I can argue. I mean, if we use that approach to creation versus evolution, I guess we'd have to be theistic evolutionists. Because the world's leading scientists, at least the ones that get media attention, are primarily evolutionists. And but whatever the case, I would really recommend reading Hijacking Historical Jesus, if nothing else, just to see that the case for how early the New Testament is can actually be stronger, and we can actually argue for even earlier dates. And there's right now there's kind of a little bit of a, we're getting really close to a split among evangelical apologists, and I hope it doesn't come to that, but it might over some issues here, but that'll be dealt with at a different time. But whatever the case, when you look at Matthew, somebody open up your New Testament, or open up the table of contents of your Bible, and we'll start with Matthew. And Matthew, I might have done this already in this course, but I'm going to do it again. But Matthew was one of the original apostles. Okay, he wrote Matthew. Mark, whose authority was Mark writing? Because he, in order for it to be accepted in the canon, it's got to have apostolic authority. Mark wasn't an apostle. Where did he get his authority from?
Peter.
So, you got Peter, will cover Mark, but he also wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Peter did. So, you got three books under his authority. Okay? And then Luke. Whose authority is Luke writing under?
Peter? Or no, Paul.
Paul. So you got Paul's authority, and you got Luke, Acts, Paul's 13 letters, and then you also have the book of Hebrews. He knew Timothy, he knew Paul's theology, all written under Paul's authority. Then you have the Apostle John. What books did he write?
John 1, 2, 3.
Yeah.
And then Revelation.
He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Okay? And then you get to James and Jude. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Jude was his brother. Okay? And so, when you look at this, what you realize is that the authority behind all New Testament books can be narrowed down to five guys. I would actually argue to four guys. I would actually argue that if Matthew wrote as early as I think he wrote, that Matthew was also under Peter's authority. If it was after Peter left Jerusalem, which I don't think Matthew wrote that, like getting Matthew's gospel to 35 to 42 A.D., assuming that Jesus died in 33 A.D., which, by the way, was not an before, if you look at, well, I'll get to it in a minute, but basically, these real early dates that I'm arguing for, that was the normal way over 100 years ago, evangelicals. Those were the dates we held. It's New Testament scholars. Even the New Testament scholars, liberal New Testament scholars, keep pushing their dates back. We pushed our dates forward to somewhere in the acceptable zone of them.
So why would Matthew be under Peter's authority if Matthew was writing under his own authority?
Well, I wouldn't say he's an apostle, but I think what you could say though is Peter's the leader of the early church while Matthew is writing, and so you could actually place it under his authority. The point I'm trying to make here is that Paul in Galatians 2 claims his authority is the same level as the other apostles, and he calls Peter, James, and John the three pillars of the Jerusalem of the Jewish church. And so basically, you could trace all 27 books of the New Testament to the authority of Paul and the Big Three. You can't get an inner circle more closer to Jesus' authority than that. Okay? And once you start realizing this and getting past all the other garbage of New Testament, liberal New Testament scholarship, you start realizing that there's really good reasons that the 27 books we have are there, and there's really good reasons that the Gnostic writings are not. And that was something we covered earlier. Now, what was the other thing I was talking about with the earlier days? Yeah, you get to... Oh, yeah. Most evangelical scholars, all the guys I put on that list will acknowledge that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, and then what's common to Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark, is Q, some document we never found. And though I think most evangelical apologists wouldn't really believe in Q, they do usually imply that they believe Mark really wrote first. And the early church, this is something else I'd argue for an hijacking historical use. The Christian church before, like, maybe the 1920s, 1930s, we just believe Matthew wrote first, then Mark, then Luke, then John. There was no borrowing going on. The similarity would be they might have had access to the same sermon notes. They probably memorized some of Jesus' teachings. The ancient creedal formulas set up a, you know, birth, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, you know, chronological order. Emphasis was on death and resurrection. And so there's lots of reasons why they would have had some similar material, but it doesn't mean that these guys had to borrow from there. In fact, Henry Thiessen, in his New Testament introduction work, written, I believe, in the 1940s originally, he says that the two main reasons why liberal critics have Mark writing the first gospel is because, number one, he was not an eyewitness. They didn't want an eyewitness to write the first gospel. And number two, because it's the smaller gospel, the smallest gospel. And they were so, and everybody was just getting high on evolutionary theory. So you always, everything evolved from the simple to the complex. And so he argued there's even evolutionary reasons for Mark's gospel first. All I'm arguing is that I'm not quite as impressed with New Testament scholarship as many of my apologetic colleagues are, and I think it's time to start thinking outside the box. And unfortunately, the only of the main apologists that's patted me on the back for doing it has been Norman Geisler, and he's in his 80s. So, you know, if there's ever a time we need to argue for New Testament reliability, now is that time. And, I mean, you look at William Lane Craig's different editions of his apologetics work. which later became titled Reasonable Faith. Reasonable doesn't apologize in the introduction. The publisher forced him to include a chapter on New Testament reliability. He didn't want to write it. In fact, I even overheard him in 1995 arguing with Paul Feinberg, because I think it was Zondervan back then that Feinberg was working for, where he didn't want to include a chapter on New Testament reliability. And so I think it was Moody Press that, or Crossway Books, that made him include a chapter. So he asked Craig Blomberg to write the chapter. Well, then in the next edition, he took the chapter out and he apologized for it being there in the preface of that next edition, like the third edition. Okay? Though I have no problem with William McCrae, he's a much more brilliant mind than me, and I think he loves Jesus even more than I do. Having said that, why do we need to apologize for defending the reliability of the New Testament anymore? Is that where evangelical apologetics has gone? And now we're at the point where the guys that listen to that category are okay. With several evangelical apologists now trying to say that some of the gospel miracles are not to be taken literally. And the saints didn't rise when Jesus was on the cross. When Jesus identified himself as the I Am, the soldiers didn't really fall on their backs. That's poetic license. And Jesus wasn't really crucified on Passover. And so I think we were giving in too much to New Testament scholarship, and it makes me nervous. And I don't think we need to apologize for defending New Testament reliability. So that's why I would just recommend people read that book. But there's a big debate going on right now. Kind of a part two of Battle for the Bible. And I don't know where it's going to end up. But I love the guys on both sides of the issue. But I think we've got to draw a line in the sand somewhere. Evangelicalism's got to mean something. Okay, anybody have any questions on that? I want to save for next week the Jesus myth hypothesis. If you look forward in your notes, right past the PowerPoint slides from Did Jesus Rise from the Dead, just past that is refuting the pagan myth hypothesis. And I debated Robert Price, but I wouldn't, I don't think it's great material to study, other than to just hear a little bit about what Robert Price is talking about. But Reggie Finley, the atheist, called, I think Reggie meant well, he's a nice guy. But every time I wanted to respond to Robert Price's statements and pronouncements, Reggie Finley had questions of his own for me to answer. And so I never really got to attack Robert Price's positions like I wanted to. But this kind of addresses the Robert Price and the Jesus myth hypothesis. I'd love to debate Robert Price someday in a timed formal debate where I can address some of the things he says. So
this is refuting the pagan myth hypothesis? That's the one? Okay.
Yeah, and that basically just argues that just as there are a lot of pagan myths that nobody was expecting to take literally, the early church borrowed from these pagan myths, from the pagan myths of dying and rising gods. So there's really nothing unique about Jesus other than the fact that for the past 2,000 years we misunderstood. We thought the apostles were recording history. In reality, they were just, you know, borrowing from the pagan myths, and Jesus never even really existed. And some would say, or if he existed, he didn't really perform miracles, die, and rise. So we'll address that next week.